Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Jude. We are going to begin a new series this morning, a 9-week series looking at the book of Jude. For some of you, you've heard of the book of Jude. You've probably read it during your read through the Bible in a year, but it's not something that immediately jumps to mind in terms of the content of the book of Jude. Now, maybe in our church, it might be a little bit different because on occasion, I will read you the doxology, which comprises the last two verses of the book of Jude. And so we're familiar with some of Jude's content, but it's probably not one that you've read through recently. You probably don't have a t-shirt or coffee mug with any verses for Jude on the side of them, because it's one of those books that's just in some ways maybe even neglected by the church. If you're wondering where Jude is and you want a quick way to get there, open to the back in Revelation and go back one, and there's Jude. Jude is right before the last book of Scripture in Revelation. And so I'm excited to begin this series with you, kind of our first proper series of the new year. Jude is a book that I really do feel like, personally, as I've been going through and reading it and thinking about it, I have neglected this little book. And I think maybe the church as a whole, not necessarily our church in particular, but the wider church, it's just not a book that we spend a lot of time thinking through its content. And so it's a neglected book, and that's a shame because in many ways it is a very valuable book. It's going to force us to wrestle with some questions, to deal with some difficult issues. I think there are several reasons maybe why it's neglected. It's not a very long book, maybe only about 602 words long. Its location in Scripture, when you're reading through the New Testament, it's following 1 John, and it's kind of like there you see 2 and 3 John, and they're really short, and you just read them quickly. And you're trying to get to Revelation, because that's the one we're all interested in, and there's all kinds of things in there that draw our attention. And so maybe we quickly read Jude and just get straight to Revelation. I think another reason maybe why it's neglected is because it deals with some interesting content. It focuses in a lot on God's judgment. It talks a lot about things that were done in the past in the Old Testament, some difficult stories even to work through. And then also Jude is going to quote two books or writings that are from what we call the intertestamental period that are not scriptural. And so we read maybe some of these writings and we just don't know what to do with quotations like that. Well, what I want us to do this morning is to take a look at Jude and think about one of the main questions that it forces us to ask. And that is what we call the question of canon. Because see, Jude is interesting. When we read it and we think it's a little bit strange, people in the early church did as well. And what you see when you study a kind of the reception of the book of Jude as scripture in the early church is you see that it was somewhat disputed. There were some people who said, we don't think this needs to be in scripture. Now, the overwhelming majority of people in the early church and the early church leaders accepted it as scripture, and clearly it has been accepted by the church as scripture, which is why it's in your Bible. But just the fact that it's disputed in some way, it causes us to ask this question, well, how can I be certain or know what the books of scripture are? How do I know that all the books that were supposed to get in there got in there? How do I know there aren't some in there that aren't supposed to be in there? This is a question that a lot of times comes up, usually at Christmas or Easter. If you watch the History Channel or things like that, you get all these specials on the Bible. There'll be a special called like the Secret Books of the Bible or the Lost Books of Scripture. And you'll see these things and you'll watch them. And the way they'll present it is that in the early centuries of the church, it was like the Wild West. This guy over here was writing letters. There were all these gospels. There were all these books. And the Christians, they kind of didn't know what to do. Some churches were using some books that we have in the Bible, but then they were using all these other books. And it's painted to be just kind of this melee free-for-all until Christianity becomes the official religion in the Roman Empire. And then once it had political power, you had these powerful individuals who got together and they determined what were going to be the books. And they burned all the other ones and got rid of them. And that's how we got our Bible. You may have heard that. You may have heard someone express a sentiment like that to you if you've been talking to someone who is an educated skeptic who's thought through these things and read certain books. And so it can sometimes be distressing to us a little bit. Now, I know most of you in here, when you pick up your Bible and you start reading the book of Jude, you're not thinking, Lord, I wonder if this book was supposed to be in here. And I'm not trying to discourage you. I want you to pick your Bible up and read in faith. But what I want us to do this morning, but as we start this study, is consider what we call the question of canon. How do we know that what we have in our Bible can be trusted, that it's true, that when I do sit down with my coffee in the morning to come and read God's Word, that this is actually the Scripture which God inspired and that He intends to use His Spirit to speak to me through? It's an important question that we need to consider. Then we're going to take, after we kind of take that question and consider it, what we're going to do is then look at kind of the big picture of the book of Jude. Because see, what we're going to see is as we talk through the question of canon, we're going to see that what Scripture does is Scripture reveals itself to be God's Word. There are divine qualities to the writings within this book that help us recognize that they come from the God that we know and love. And then what I want to do is kind of bring those qualities that we're going to talk about to bear on the book of Jude and show you how Jude exhibits these qualities. And it's my prayer that these things will build and encourage our faith. I want to begin this morning, though, by reading the book of Jude in its entirety. It's not very long. I'm toying with the idea of doing this every week just to familiarize ourselves with this book. So let's begin now. Before we start our study proper, let's begin with a reading of the book of Jude, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil and disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Amen? There's a lot in there, isn't there? A lot of interesting things to think about, and we're going to spend time as we go through and unpack this. We're going to take a look at each of these passages within depth. We're going to take a 9-week study to look at this. But you can see why some in the early church, as they read this, this is a different book than like Colossians, right? It reads a little bit differently than 1 John. It's bringing some things to the front, and it's got a message that you can see would have been maybe somewhat difficult. And so there was early debate and discussion about these things. He quotes from the two writings that he quotes from. One is called The Assumption of Moses, and the other is called 1 Enoch. And so the question is put before us, well, if Jude quotes 1 Enoch, why is Jude in this and 1 Enoch isn't? And this leads us to the question of canon. And let's start off by defining that term. That may be a term that's familiar to some of you, and to others you may not have a clue what that term means. I'm not talking about the thing that shoots the cannonball out and hits people. That's not what we're talking about. Let's define this term. The term canon is derived from a Hebrew word and a Greek word that sound very similar. The Hebrew word is kane, the Greek word is kanon, and what it referred to was a measuring reed or cane. They didn't use a yardstick back in the day for construction projects. They had a canon. They had this reed, and it was a way by which they determined if something was straight. And so you can see how that term could be useful when we come to talk about Scripture. When we say the canon of Scripture, what we're saying is Scripture is the measure, it's the way that we measure the things that we are to believe as Christians and the ways that we are to live. The rule of faith and practice. Scripture is the thing by which we measure that. And so the question then comes, well, what books then comprise the canon? And this is the question that we're going to take up. How were these things determined? How do we come to a place where we can trust and understand, or what were even the ways by which these people determined these things in the early church? And so what I want us to see then, let's define the idea of the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture refers then to the books which God has inspired. Inspired is a very important word that you get from 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the idea that God Himself has breathed them out. He has spoken them. He speaks them through His apostles and prophets who wrote them down. He uses people as the instruments through which He gives His word, but these are His words. They come from Him. These are the when we talk about Scripture as canon, this is the body of writing given by God to rule His people, to instruct His people, to teach His people. All right, so let's ask the question then. If canon in general is God speaking His word spoken to His people, how then can we know which words come from Him and which words don't? Why did the church again include Jude? Why did they not include the book of 1 Enoch? So we have to ask the question, how is canon determined? And as I get into this, let me just mention, some of this is a little bit more history and technical. Okay, there are some sermons that are a lot of exhortation. There are some that are teaching. And the Lord has put this on my heart for us because we live in a day where Scripture is so just utterly dismissed. And it's utterly dismissed because of academic work and things like this that are going to question the very things we're going to talk about. And so I want to set these things before you to encourage you and to equip you. You saw all those kids that were standing in front of us. We spoke a couple weeks ago about how the goal of our instruction is love. And so I know how maybe we could think, well, why is talking about the canon of Scripture? How can the goal of that instruction be love? It's love because we love our kids enough to equip them to speak well of God's word. We love our unbelieving relatives and friends enough to take time and think through how we can discuss with them about how you can trust Scripture. That this is not some ragtag group of things that were thrown together, and it's not the work of some secret magisterium who wanted to preserve their own power, but this is God's Word. So please hear my heart in this as we talk through a little bit of things that may be technical, may be historical. I hope that God will use it to encourage you this morning. Let's talk about two ways historically that people have kind of said, well, this is how you determine the canon. Okay, the first thing is this. Some argue that the canon is determined by the church. That is, the church are the ones that choose the scripture. The church got together in the early centuries, the leadership of the church, they got together and they chose which books are in and which books are out. There's really two groups that take this view. The first is kind of the critical academic view. This is what people in ancient studies departments and things like that at secular universities who maybe study the Bible but don't believe the Bible to be true, this is the position that they take. They say that there were meetings of church leaders or councils, and what happened there, they said, we like these, we don't like these, let's get these out of here. These, we think, reflect what we want to have the people believe and say and do, so we'll choose these works. So the church determines the canon. Interestingly enough, this is also a very similar view to the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view says this. It says, yeah, the first few centuries, they were the Wild West. There were all these competing books, and so how can you know which books to trust unless God has given his authority to the apostles, Peter being the first of the apostles, and then they pass down that authority from Jesus? They are the ones then who determine. So they would say that the church over here looks at the writings, chooses out the ones which are going to comprise the scriptures. Okay, so this is an academic view. Actually, it's the Roman Catholic view as well. Now, I don't want to deny the fact that the church plays a role in recognizing Scripture. Of course the church plays a role. Of course leadership in the church plays the role. But here's the question. Who is the final authority? Or where is the primary authority located? And so for the academic view and for the Roman Catholic view, they would say it's in the church. The church had the authority. They made this decision. Now, there's another view, the second view that I want to put before you. Some argue that the canon can be determined by historical study. By historical study. And so this is also a kind of an academic view. What they'll say is you've got to look at the history behind each book. You've got to look at the language that's used. You've got to try to determine who wrote it. Is it original? These types of things. And if you can kind of get to where you think, yeah, this is probably an original writing, or there are portions of this book that are original, we can find those original portions. And in doing that, you can say, yeah, that's how they became part of the canon. We can look in there. This is an idea, what we call the canon within the canon. Just a little technical term. Basically what they say is you can look at these writings and you can actually kind of determine which ones are really legitimately true from within these books. Not everything in here is really from these authors, and some of these books weren't actually written maybe by these authors. This is a view in the academic world. And so this one of the best examples of this is what was called the Jesus Seminar that happened a couple of decades ago. And what they did is they went through, and there were all these scholars that got together, and they highlighted words in certain colors. And they said, if it was a certain color, Jesus probably said it. If it was this other color, Jesus probably didn't say that. And if it was another color, we know Jesus didn't say it. So for an example, they didn't recognize anything in the Gospel of John as something that Jesus actually said. That's a pretty significant claim. So they would say, well, there's some stuff in here that's actually really from the Jesus tradition, but there's all this other stuff that's not. Now, in contrast to that, but yet using some similar methods, for a long time, evangelical biblical scholars have also tried to use a historical method. They said that we need to try to prove that John really did write these books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, and that's important work to do. But what can happen, though, if we're not careful, is again, we set the authority for determining the canon in something else. We set that authority in history, or in linguistics. And that's a big problem. It's a big problem. With both of these methods, the main problem with each of these is that the canon is determined by an external authority. It's determined by an external authority. And the reason that's a problem is because Scripture claims to reveal to us God, who is the ultimate authority. It's the ultimate authority. And so we have a problem if we're trying to prove an ultimate authority with extra authorities, if you see what I'm saying. Because see, what we're constantly doing in trying to prove something is we appeal to an authority. I believe this because this. Well, then the next question is, well, then why do you believe that? Well, I believe that because this. You see, you get in this cycle of appealing to these authorities unless you're dealing with an ultimate authority. And what Scripture claims to be is an ultimate authority. And so what I want to put before you this morning, and what I want to exhort you and encourage you to believe, is that what we see with Scripture is that Scripture, or the canon, we don't need an external authority to confirm it, because it is what we call self-authenticating. It's a phrase I want you to think on and pondering. It's self-authenticating. It means that Scripture itself reveals itself to be what it is. We don't have to have an external authority proving it. Now, when we talk about studying Scripture, and we'll talk about some of these things next week when we're looking at the authorship of the book and talking about Jude, we're going to talk about history. We're going to mention some things about language and linguistics. Those are very important tools, but they are not ultimately the reason why we recognize the book of Jude as Scripture. And they were not the main reasons that the early church recognized the book of Jude as Scripture. I need you to understand this, because we live in a time period where we are so bombarded with questioning authority. It's kind of the stew that we've been swimming in for several decades now. The idea that authority is just to be questioned rather than accepted. And we've found in recent years and things like that, and especially in this last election cycle, we found good reasons to question authority, right? Just because someone tells you something or seems to be in a position of authority doesn't necessarily mean we need to believe what they say. This is the era of fake news. How many times do you hear that term mentioned? And so here's the thing that happens, though. We're raising kids, and for those of us who are my age, maybe my age and younger, we've been raised with a phone, or we've been raised with the internet, where we can go and find information. And how many of you, when you've been searching out a question, you go and you Google it and you find an answer, but if you just scroll down a little bit, you can find someone who contradicts that answer? It's infuriating, isn't it? You can go find multiple perspectives on every single thing. And so if you press into this too much in regards to these things, you can be overwhelmed. You can be overwhelmed in looking for external authorities for things. Because this scholar says Jude wrote Jude, but this scholar over here, he says Jude didn't write Jude. Well, they're both scholars. What do I do with that? That's why we don't set the ultimate authority for the determining of Scripture in external places, but we actually go to Scripture itself. And what we're going to see is that when we come to Scripture, God authenticates His Word. Look at the quote at the top of your outline from John Frame. He says this, he says, when God speaks, He makes sure that we know that He is speaking. It's a pretty simple, pithy little thing to maybe put in your mind to just think about. When God speaks, He assures us that He is speaking. And so what I want us to do this morning is think about, when we think about this idea of the canon as self-authenticating, I want us to say, okay, well, what does that mean? What do you mean it's self-authenticating? How does it show itself to be God's Word? Now, I'm very much indebted in this. This is not all my work at all. I'm very much indebted to a professor at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, named Michael Kruger. Dr. Michael Kruger, he's the president of RTS Charlotte, but he has done a tremendous amount of work on this question of the canon. He wrote a book on it called Canon Revisited. This is a little bit more technical book. If you're someone who's really interested in these things and you like thinking through history and working through arguments and things like this kind of from an apologetic perspective, I would recommend this book. If you're just kind of generally interested, I would not recommend this book, but I would recommend his blog. He has a blog where he writes on these issues. The name of the blog is Canon Fodder, which I love because he's funny. Okay, and we've given you an insert into your bulletin. Take a look in your bulletin. You see a blue insert in there. Don't stop listening to me and start reading the bulletin. I just want you to see it. Okay, what we've given you in that insert, I'm thankful to Daniel. He did a lot of work this week compiling this. This is kind of a summary of things from Michael Kruger's blog. And what this is it's 10 facts about the New Testament that every Christian should know. It says memorize on there, but I just think you should know it or be aware of them. Go through this week and take a look at these very, very critical and important facts about the New Testament. I think they'll be encouraging to you. And if you're interested in kind of pushing further into that, you can certainly go to Kruger's blog, and he has a lot of things on there that I think would be of interest to you if you're a person that's kind of drawn to apologetics and things like that. So what we're going to be working with is part of his idea. I mean, this entire book is on the idea of the canon being self-authenticating. We're just going to look at kind of one sliver of this because I think it's the most significant. I think it's the one that's going to be the most meaningful to us, and it's going to be the most, I think, applicable for us as we come and look at Jude. And that's this. When we look at Scripture, what we see and what the early church saw is that Scripture displays certain divine qualities. Another way to say it, and a great example, is just like Ron was talking about looking at the sunset in the morning. Or the sunrise in the morning or the sunset in the evening. When you do that, you see things about God, right? That's His creation. You look at the sunset and you see the vastness of the sky. You see beauty. You see depth. You see the richness of color. You see things. You learn things about God by looking at His creation. Well, in one sense, just like God's attributes are shown in His general revelation of His creation, they're shown in the specific revelation of His Word. So as we come and we look at Scripture, true Scripture will reveal attributes of God, or it will have the attributes of the God who inspired it to be written. So that's what I want us to see this morning. This is where we're going to spend some time. It's going to set up our look at the book of Jude. So let's talk about the divine qualities. What are these qualities of the canon? The first is the beauty of Scripture. The beauty of Scripture. Now, when I talk about the beauty of Scripture, I'm not meaning that you look at the words on the page and they're pretty, or that even the writing style is beautiful and wonderful. It's not Shakespearean English. It doesn't contain delightful turns of phrase. When we talk about it being beautiful, we talk about it in the sense that it actually reflects these divine attributes. That's what we mean. When we say that Scripture has a beauty to it, it's because it reflects God. And God, throughout Scripture, in several places, you have Him referred to as being beautiful. And that used to always be really weird to me. I would read that language and be like, God is beautiful. Like, look at the passages I've given you from Psalm 27. This is kind of the passage where you see this phrase. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. I always looked at that and I was like, I don't get that. What does it mean that God is beautiful? Is it just, there's like a pretty quality to God? When you think about, though, think about what beauty does. Don't just think about what beauty is. Think about the response that beauty elicits. When you look upon a beautiful sunset, when you look at the vastness and beauty of a mountain, beauty does something to you. It kind of evokes a response in you. And so the psalmist here is not just talking about, oh, like the glory of the Lord is pretty to look at. He's talking about this quality of God that we are drawn to. We're drawn to beauty. Our eye is drawn to beauty. And so for God to be beautiful, it's for us to get a glimpse of Him in some way, to be drawn to Him, to have who He is elicit a response in us or affect a response in us. And Scripture bears this quality. Scripture displays God. Specifically, it displays Christ. When we come to Scripture, what we see is we begin to see who God is. We begin to know Him more. We begin to know Him in a deeper and more full way. So there is a beauty to Scripture. And so when the New Testament is being compiled in these early churches, and you have the Gospel of John is read in this church, the leaders get this, somebody comes and says, hey, we've got this new writing about Jesus. And they read the Gospel of John, and they are drawn to the Lord. They see the beauty of Christ displayed in the Gospel of John. And then another person comes and brings them the Gospel of Thomas. And they read the Gospel of Thomas, and what they see is that Jesus, as displayed in the Gospel of Thomas, is very strange. Instead of calling people to worship God and talking about salvation through His work that He's going to accomplish, in the Gospel of Thomas, it talks about salvation is already within you. It focuses more on us and finding the God within than it does in worshiping the God of the Old Testament and seeing how we're going to be reconciled to Him through Jesus. And they look at that and they don't see God. They don't see their God that they know and that they love displayed in that writing. And so the church rejects that. There's not that beautiful quality, and that work is not seen. So I want you to see that there is this process that's going on that's not 10 guys at a council cutting and pasting and things like that, but it's the church as a whole receiving these writings and recognizing the beauty of their God within those writings, or not recognizing it and then rejecting other writings. So that's the beauty of Scripture. And again, Scripture is ultimately beautiful, but the Scriptures are ultimately beautiful because they reveal Christ to us. The most amazing thing about Scripture is Jesus. When you read Scripture, you see Him, you are drawn to Him, to know Him more. So that's the first thing. The first divine attribute is beauty. The second one is effective power. Effective power. When we talk about the effective power of Scripture, what we're talking about is what Scripture does, specifically what it does to us. See, if Hebrews 4:12 is correct, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If that's true, and if you think about it, that is an incredible claim, that words on a page are alive, that they're active. If that is true, then true Scripture is going to do something to us. It's going to do something to us. It's going to affect us. And so what you see in Scripture and what you see in the early church, there were several early church fathers who were actually converted by simply reading Scripture. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, I'm just curious how before you became a believer, you started reading Scripture and it started doing something to you, to your thinking, to the way you perceive things. There was something about it that was weird. That was my experience. Couldn't explain it. There was just something about this that was strange. I kept thinking about Jesus, kept thinking about these claims. It was doing something to me. See, Scripture, it's effective and powerful. It changes us. There's a woman who is, her name's Rosaria Butterfield. She had a very dramatic conversion. She was a feminist sociologist. She was a practicing lesbian. And she began a friendship with a Christian couple. And over time, she began reading the Bible. And she talks about in her testimony how just reading Scripture began to do things to her. In fact, her friends that were in the LGBT community noticed it and said, "You've been reading the Bible and it's changing you in certain ways." And that was not considered by them to be a good thing. She talks about how just reading it, just placing yourself under God's Word and reading it, hearing it, taking it in, it did something to her. And for many of us, that's been our testimony. That was our early testimony. And if you're in here as a believer, you can give a testimony to the truth of this. As crazy as it is, you try to explain this to an unbeliever, that when you sit and you're reading this and then all of a sudden God convicts you of sin, or God encourages you, or He challenges you. An unbeliever doesn't have a category for that. They think you're crazy. But God's Word is powerful. And so when you think about the early church as they're getting these writings that are coming through, they're seeing and sensing God's power in certain writings and not in other writings. They see God working and using these letters and not these over here. And so the power of Scripture reveals God in Scripture. And so they recognize this book is canon, this book is not. Finally, the third thing, the unity of Scripture. The unity of Scripture. When we talk about the unity of Scripture, we're referring to the amazing way that this thing hangs together. It's amazing. I mean, just the facts based around how we got Scripture are nuts. 40 different authors, 66 books by 40 different authors over more than 1,500 years, written on three different continents, written in three different languages. And yet it tells a coherent story. That is amazing. That is an amazing fact to just dwell on in your mind. If you've gone through and you've read through Scripture in a year, it is amazing how. I'm currently reading, and I'm doing a read through Scripture in the year that balances Old Testament and New Testament. And so I'm reading in Genesis, and then I'm also reading in Matthew. And I'm seeing all these connections between Genesis and Matthew. It's amazing. It is a book that displays divine qualities. There is a unity and a coherence to the Scripture. I realize I skipped some blanks. Let's go back real quick. Sorry. The Scriptures are ultimately powerful because the God who speaks and acts through them is powerful. Those of you who drives you nuts, if you don't have a blank, I'm with you. All right, back to the unity of Scripture. All right, when I emphasize the unity, I want to make sure that we don't overemphasize unity. There's continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. Okay, it's why when you came to church today, you didn't bring an animal for the elders to go sacrifice somewhere. Okay, there is discontinuity because there's what we call progressive revelation. There are changes in ages or what we call dispensations. In the way God rules alters at times as progress happens, as he reveals himself in a greater way. And so there's continuity and discontinuity, but yet it still tells a coherent story. And that is an amazing thing. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 22, 44 through 48 that I've given you. Remember, this is Jesus after he's resurrected. He's speaking to the disciples about the Old Testament. This is what he says. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." For him to say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's using that for the writings. There were three divisions of the Old Testament. Okay, you had the Torah, which is the law. You had the writings, which was like the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And then you had the prophets. Okay, he just listed all three of those divisions. Okay, and what does he say? Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Very important there. Did he open their minds to just understand a couple of passages in the Old Testament? No, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Greek word there means all Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What Jesus is saying is that if you go back now, in light of his work and what he's done, and you go back and you read the Old Testament, your mind is blown. Because you're going to see him there in places where you would not have seen him until this happened. It was there. He was there the whole time. And the prophets are anticipating. They've got a whiff of it in some sense. They're longing to see when these things are going to be fulfilled and completed. But in light of his coming, you go back and you look and you're like, oh my goodness, he's there. He's there. He's there. A great example of this is going to be we're going to see in Jude. It said that Jesus, after delivering them in the Exodus, brought judgment upon them. Well, when you go back and you read the story of the Exodus, who's the one that brings them out? God does, Yahweh. But Jude says that's Jesus. See, there's been an unveiling that's there. Jesus is there in Exodus, but there's been an unveiling so that we see it now. This is, do you guys remember in like the 80s and 90s, there was that weird thing called the magic eye pictures? Do you remember those images? They looked like some weird pixelated thing. And I was one of those kids that would like stare at them and I could never see the like dolphin or whatever it was that was in there. Somebody got us like a book of those. I can't remember if it was for a birthday or something. And I felt like a complete idiot because I'm just looking at it and I'm like, this is dumb. I don't see the picture. If you go to the front, though, I remember going to the front of the book. I remember the day that I could finally see. I was given eyes to see, and it was like my world changed. I went, and I was looking, and I was like, I am going to figure out how to see these dumb images. And at the front, it talked about how you, instead of like, I was like staring intently at it, and it talked about kind of like backing your eyesight out and just kind of relaxing your eyes, and then your eyes would naturally refocus a little bit, and then you'd see the outline of the shark or the wave or whatever it was. And I remember the first time I saw it and I was like, I could see! And I was so happy because I could see those images. And now whenever, you don't see them anymore because that was some weird fad in the early 90s. But whenever I would see them after that, I could see the image. I had the ability to see and understand the image. What's amazing is that with Scripture, it's almost kind of like that. What happens is as you come to see Jesus, you come to see the New Testament, you see the fullness of all that was there. And then you go back, and it's not that new stuff is added in. It's just that you see what was already there. It's amazing. We You start reading scripture and seeing things like that. So what we see is that there is unity in scripture. There's beauty, there's power, there's unity. Scripture displays unity because God is a God of unity and order. He's a God of unity and order. And so scripture carries his attributes. Here's the thing, though. We've pointed out these attributes, and you can go ahead and you can hear in your minds the anticipated pushback from an unbeliever. You can hear them say, beauty? I mean, I just look at this, and it's just like some writings that some people wrote back in the Bronze Age. It's these weird Bronze Age laws and writings, and there's some history and stuff in there that might be interesting. I don't see any beauty to this. I don't see God in this. Or maybe you have someone push back and they're like, I mean, I read this thing. Nothing happened to me. You read it. You said something happened to you. It was like the book was reading you. Well, I read it and nothing happened to me. Or maybe unity. Are you crazy? Have you seen all the contradictions in this thing? You know, in the Old Testament, they're supposed to kill this animal. And now in the New Testament, you don't do it. It seems like a contradiction. Or in the Old Testament, if you were going to follow God, you couldn't eat shrimp. And I see all you Christians go into the seafood place. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Here's the thing. In order to appreciate these attributes, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is necessary to recognize these qualities. It's the reason why an unbeliever doesn't look at Scripture and go, oh yeah, this is God's Word. They come at it with scissors and everything else, and if they do care about studying it, it's to disprove it all or to undermine whatever it says. They're not affected by it the way you and I might be. It's because the Holy Spirit is necessary. He's necessary. We have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. See, although Scripture exhibits these qualities, it's the work of the Holy Spirit which allows us to see them. Look at Colossians, or 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Now we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and a person's reception to that work, they're never going to recognize these qualities in Scripture. Which is why when we're talking about these things, we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win a person. We need to be praying for people. When we talk about these things to our kids, we've got to pray that God would open their minds and their hearts so that they could understand, that the Spirit would give them insight and wisdom into these things. Because again, you're not going to see the beauty and the power and the unity of the Scriptures apart from the work of the Spirit giving you eyes to see. And in one way, brothers and sisters, should that not make us so thankful to the Lord for His grace and mercy to us? He's been so gracious and good to us. When we see someone who is challenging the authority of Scripture, who is rejecting Jesus, we don't need to be angry and consider them our enemy first and foremost. We need to think, but for the grace of God, go I. God has been exceedingly good to us. We need to be willing to pray for people. This is how Jesus can say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because you do not know at what point God can be gracious and that person who was your enemy can become your brother or your sister. And so we need to be in prayer for those that we share these things with. We're not just trying to win a debate. Now, I want you to see here that when we think about these things, again, this gives us a chance, having thought about this, to offer we're personally encouraged, but we need to think through the practical elements of this. And again, this is why we've given you that insert. Okay? Good luck arguing with an unbeliever that Scripture has divine qualities, because they're going to think you're nuts. I give you this to encourage you, but then we've also, again, given you some of those facts and things that would be good for you to think about. Now, let me just give you right here three real quick things. The earliest lists of the New Testament canon, just three quick things, okay? And we're going to go in reverse order from the one that's kind of the traditional one, okay? There was a letter written by Athanasius of Alexandria at Easter, And in that letter, in 367 AD, he listed all 27 of the books of the New Testament. He said, this is what Scripture is. List all 27. Now, that's not bad. That's not bad. That's three centuries, roughly, after when the New Testament is all being written, kind of in the mid-first century. Okay? So, now, just because that's the letter, it's not like he got together with some guys and they figured that out the week before and then sent the letter out to let everybody know. That's not what he's doing. Okay? He's just telling you about what everybody's already doing. The churches are already using all of these books. He's just listing them out and pointing them out. Okay, earlier than that, about 100 years before that, one of their church fathers named Origen of Alexandria, who was a weird dude and allegorized every single thing, but in his writings, in one of his writings, he actually listed 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament, all but Revelation. And it's not because he rejected Revelation, it's just it didn't fit within his allegory. In his other writings, he mentioned that Revelation is Scripture as well. So that's 100 years before Athanasius. Then, not quite 100 years before that, we have this document called the Muratorian Fragment. Very interesting little document. If you're interested in like ancient documents and linguistics and stuff, you can have a lot of fun reading about this thing. It was this little fragment that was actually discovered in like the 1700s by this monk in the city of Milan. He was going through a library in Milan, and he found this fragment. And as they've looked at it, what they've seen is this monk went and he copied this old document that they had. And the type of Greek and the way that he wrote, we can date this original fragment that lists 22 of the 27 books. We can date it to about 180 AD. Now, that's pretty significant. That's 100 years. That's less than 100 years after the death of the last of the apostles. And we've got a written example of someone listing 22 of the 27 New Testament books. And that's okay. We don't have, for this to be true, it doesn't mean that the second the Apostle Paul was beheaded, every single Christian had one of these with them. It doesn't have to be like that for this to be truly God's word and for the Christians to have had Scripture. Here's a question. Did Christians have any Scripture before the writings of the New Testament? Because there were Christians before there were writings of the New Testament. Did they have canon already? Did they have Scripture? Absolutely they did. What did they have? They had the Old Testament. They had Scripture. So when they start getting these other writings, it's not like they're like, oh goodness, we better pray and see if God reveals to us that this is one of his writings. No. They already had a canon of Scripture. The question that they're asking is, do we add to this canon of Scripture? And as they saw those divine qualities and as they saw that Scripture fit with, there was unity with the Old Testament, that's when they said, yep, absolutely. The canon, God is, he's expanding the canon because he's done that throughout history. He's expanded the canon of Scripture. And so I want you to be encouraged with this. I want you to see these things. And now just as we kind of conclude things quickly here, let's bring this to bear on Jude. Turn back to Jude if you're not there now. Turn back to Jude. And let's say, okay, these are the qualities of Scripture. Does Jude display these qualities? And this is why I want you to be reading this book and thinking about the contents of this book. Because just a quick cursory glance is not going to officially confirm to you that this book bears these qualities. I want to point some things out to you, but you need to spend some time with the Lord regarding these things. So let's point this out. I'm not going to mention the stuff about Jude being received as Scripture. You can look at that on your own. I will say this, Jude was included in that list of 22 in the Muratorian Fragment. So by 180 AD, Jude, at least in that list, is considered scriptural. So it's attested to pretty early. All right, so let's look at Jude and the divine qualities of Scripture. First thing, the book of Jude reveals Christ to us, reminding us repeatedly of his lordship. The book of Jude reveals Christ to us, reminding us repeatedly of his lordship. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you look at Jude, you're going to see Jesus referred to as Lord four times. Four times. That's pretty significant in 25 verses. If a word repeats or a name repeats or a concept repeats four times in a book this small, that's telling us something. Jude really wants us to think about Jesus as Lord. At the beginning, he's going to be referred to as our Master and Lord. And so recognizing Jesus as Lord is very important to what Jude wants us to take from his letter. It's very significant. And it fits with what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the fact that he refers to Jesus as Lord implies these things that he's going to write about. The first is this, that he's going to judge the ungodly. Because he is Lord, he is in the place of divine authority. It's picturing, to be referred to as Lord, it's picturing his authority. And so because he has authority, he is going to judge. He's going to preside in judgment, both over his people and over unbelievers. And so the warning in this book for unbelievers is that they are going to face judgment. They're going to face judgment. God does not wink at ungodliness. He doesn't pass it over. And the way Jude builds that argument is by going back and looking at the Old Testament. He says, here's an example, here's an example, here's an example. See? And he's going to connect it to Jesus, that Jesus was the one passing judgment and pouring out those judgments in the past. So he's going to judge. But you know what else he does? He shows mercy. He shows mercy. He will judge, but he is also perfectly willing to show mercy because the reality is that we are all ungodly and we are all worthy of judgment. But what he does is he is merciful and gracious to those who humbly turn to him and put their faith and trust in what he has done for them. Every single one of us that's in here deserves to be judged along with the ungodly. And it is only the work of Christ that delivers us from that judgment. We put our faith and our trust in that, and he brings us along with him, forgiving our sin. So we will either be judged or shown mercy. That's one of the key, mercy and judgment are key ideas that we're going to see in the book of Jude. So it shows us Jesus. It shows the beauty of Scripture because it shows us Jesus and teaches us more about him. Second thing, the book of Jude is powerful, exhorting us to contend for the faith and warning us against ungodliness. This is how the book of Jude is powerful. It exhorts you to contend for the faith. We're going to talk about that word, the idea of contending for the faith. What does that mean? What does it mean? But he's trying to, the book of Jude is to provoke us. It's to provoke us in a couple of different ways, to stir us up and realize that there's a fight, but then also to warn us, Because even as believers, we can have a tendency to be drawn off into sin and ungodliness. And there is a warning that judgment will come. Not judgment that's going to send us to hell as a believer, but judgment in the sense of the loss of reward. So we're exhorted to contend for the faith and we are warned against ungodliness. We must contend for the faith both in terms of what Christians are to believe as well as how we're to live. This is what we're going to see. When he talks about contending for the faith, he's not just meaning like some important Christian truth and doctrines about what we're to believe. He's also talking about how we are to live. What are the choices that we make? What do we do with our bodies? These are all very important things that he brings out. And then thirdly, this. The book of Jude sets forth the unity of Scripture by forcing us to recall Christ's actions in the past in order that we might live lives that are honoring to him in the present. It's going to show us the unity of Scripture. He's going to go back and he's going to point to the Old Testament. He's going to say, look at this, look at this, look at this. Jesus was involved in all this. The same Jesus who is your Master and Lord right now was involved in all these things. And what it's going to do is we're going to see the unity of Scripture. We're going to be affected by what it says. And one of the ways that we're affected is that he wants us to see the mercy of Christ, and he therefore wants us to be merciful people. As we see Jesus and his mercy towards us, we are made to be merciful people. We're to reach out to those who do not know him. We're to rescue those who are believers who are walking in sin and show them mercy. So it's going to point out that he's judged sin in the past and warn us that he will judge it in the future. And again, it's going to show us that as the recipients of his mercy, we are to reject ungodliness and we are to show mercy to others. I hope you'll see this week. I hope you'll take some time and look in Jude and look at these things and think about these qualities. And you'll see that the reason why Jude ends up in Scripture is because it is Scripture. And it ends up there because the church as a whole recognized their God and Savior Jesus in the words of the book of Jude. They saw the beauty of it. They were powerfully affected by it. They saw the unity and how it fit. And so they saw this book and it was meaningful to them. It was valuable. And I want this book to be valuable to us. It's my prayer, and pray for our study. Pray that as we look at this little book, that it would encourage us. But this is a book that's not a pat on the back. It's a warning. It's to provoke us. It's to kind of poke us with a stick a little bit and say, wake up. We have to contend for the faith, not just in terms of what we believe, but in terms of how we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and we do thank you that you are the one who teaches and instructs your church. And I thank you for your word, Lord, that really does reveal you, and it shows us your attributes. It shows us what you're like. So, Father, we confess that and recognize that you are beautiful. You are beautiful. You draw us to yourself. You change us. You lead us to worship you. Father, thank you for the singing that we've already had this morning, Lord. Would you draw us to yourself now as we sing and worship you again? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.